We're going to be in Acts chapter 12 this morning and 13, so you can turn there if you would. Have you heard of the term failure to launch? It's what sociologists and psychologists are now calling the epidemic of young adults who struggle to successfully make the transition from high school to independent, responsible life of adulthood. And it's becoming more and more common in our culture. And so the picture is not just of individuals, of young people who are failing to make that transition or who are unable for some reason to make that transition. But the picture is actually of an entire family that fails to successfully send its children into the world. So quite honestly, I would love to have my 5 kids in my house for the rest of their lives. I love my kids. I want to have them around. It would be great to keep them there and to benefit from the relationship and the closeness. And that's, I think my wife would agree with me on that. We would love to have them around. Now, if we were to do that, you would probably look at us and think, you guys are weird. You're dysfunctional. Something has stuck here. Something hasn't gone well in the raising of your children. And so most of us would agree that a family wouldn't have done their job if their otherwise sound mind and sound-bodied, healthy children fail to become somehow productive, independent, self-sufficient members of society. Because a healthy family generally will equip their children, teach them to live on their own, support themselves. And even though it's difficult and painful to send your newly adult children into the world, you do so. You send them out to live and to love and to carry on their own lives. So when a family fails to send their children into the world, we would say that there is at least some measure of unhealth involved. And in the same way, a church that fails to send is an unhealthy church that's not living up to what God intended for it. And so with that in mind, we're going to return to the book of Acts and revisit the church in Antioch, which we will see as a healthy sending church. So follow along with me at the end of chapter 12. We're going to pick up the very last verse there, verse 25. We're going to read through verse 4 of chapter 13. So Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So, this text begins, it's a pretty short little story here, but it begins as a continuation of where we actually left off in chapter 11. Having been sent from Antioch to Jerusalem, Saul and Barnabas were emissaries, really, to Jerusalem, that the church at Antioch sent there with a gift of money, because they had a prophetic word that there was going to be a famine. And so they decided to lean in generously and to meet a need in Jerusalem. And so they send Barnabas and Saul with this financial gift, and now they're making their way back from Jerusalem, which is right there in the middle of Judea, all the way back up north to Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. And they have this new character in tow, a young man by the name of John Mark, who will eventually become the author of the Gospel of Mark. And in this single verse, we see a geographic journey of about 400 miles from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And this journey represents an actual geographic shift as well in the book of Acts. Up until this time, The story has really been centered in Jerusalem, which is kind of this gravitational center of what God has been doing in the world at this point for thousands of years. Everything has been centered in Jerusalem. But now there's this almost tectonic geographic shift to Antioch and to the north. And all of this is in fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts 1:8 when he said that his disciples would have power and they would become witnesses from Jerusalem and then into Judea, then to Samaria, and then to all the world. And now the shift is moving from this place of this holy city of Jerusalem, this important place where Jesus himself came and was falsely accused and was betrayed and was put on trial and was denied and was tortured and was killed and was buried, and 3 days later came back to life and started his church here in Jerusalem. But now things are moving into the Gentile world, and in the book of Acts this shift will take place as the center of the gospel kind of goes from Jerusalem now to Antioch, this city that's going to become the epicenter of a missional movement of God into the rest of the world. And Barnabas and Saul are the key players right at the center of this shift. So in a sense, Antioch will become a new Jerusalem of sorts, a second Jerusalem, a second home base, an ascending center, an important part of the gospel mission to the Gentile world. And I call Antioch ascending center, and that identity for them begins to take place here in chapter 13. And from these few verses, there are at least five important things that we can learn from the Antioch church about what it means to be a healthy church that sends. And the first of those things is that sending is a natural function of a healthy church. Sending is a natural function of a healthy church. So Antioch, we saw in chapter 11, was a church where the hand of God was clearly at work. We see that in chapter 11, verse 21, which probably is a reference to the Holy Spirit doing miraculous things, whether they be healing or signs and wonders, or whether it just be people coming to faith and the Holy Spirit drawing people into this new Christian community. In Antioch, we're told the grace of God was evident and celebrated in chapter 11, verse 23. And the word of God was central as Saul and Barnabas came and they taught the church from God's word for a year. It was central to them. And then we saw that they were a generous church. So as God spoke to them and spoke to them about this coming famine, they responded in generosity with a financial gift. They were responsive to the leading of God. So in all this, we see the picture of a healthy church. Here's a healthy, growing, loving, generous, word-centered, disciple-making church. And a church that is growing and is healthy will send from their midst because they desire to share what they have. They understand that qualitative and quantitative growth, when kept to itself, becomes stagnant. So they could be a church that grows forever, but if they never share that, they become stagnant, like an algae-filled pond or cistern. For a healthy church, sending is the expression of healthy multiplication. Let me give you an example just from the natural world. And this is one that Gabe Hendricks actually shared with the church several years ago in a sermon. He was a beekeeper at the time. And I'm a beekeeper now. I actually have a hive of bees that hopefully hasn't frozen to death yet. And if you know anything about bees in the natural world, or if you keep them in your backyard, bees are in colonies, and at the center of that bee colony is the queen. There's one queen usually in a bee colony, and the rest are either workers or drones. A healthy bee colony, when it grows enough to fill up the space that it has, will multiply. And that's part of being a healthy community, or a healthy colony. So what they will do is they will begin to produce more queens, and then the original queen will take half of that colony, and she will leave. We call that swarming. Have you ever seen a swarm of bees? Don't get nervous about it, because They're about as docile as they can be when they're swarming because they're looking for a new home. They're trying to protect their queen. So if you see a swarm of bees hanging in the tree, they're just looking for a place to live. Okay? But that is actually, them swarming is a healthy multiplication. It's a healthy part of how God created a bee colony. It's how he created the world, for us to multiply. Animals multiply, humans multiply. Healthy churches also multiply. They send out from themselves. But sending, when we think about this, sending doesn't begin with sending. It begins like it did in Antioch with evangelism, with people coming and sharing their faith and drawing people into a community. It begins with healthy teaching and growth, with worship and prayer, with a community that's generous, that's living in deep fellowship and mutual love with each other. As a church seeks after God and his word, as a church listens to God in prayer, as they live in dependence on him, as they love each other well, as they make disciples, God will lead them to send. It's inevitable. That is what a healthy church should do, just like a healthy beehive should swarm. As we walk in the way of Jesus, we discover, should discover, that an essential part of following him is imitation. And Jesus said this to his disciples in John chapter 20. He said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So sending or going are these outward imperatives of the gospel. They're natural outgrowths of discipleship. So sending is a natural function of a healthy church. If a church is healthy, it should send from its midst. The second thing is that sending is an intentional work of the church. So we rejoin here the Antioch church that we left off in chapter 11 in verse 1. And right off the bat, we're introduced to five men who are identified as prophets and teachers. And they're a pretty diverse group of men. So there's Barnabas, who's a Jew from the island of Cyprus. And he was an integral part of that first church in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was one who came to faith and was baptized on the day of Pentecost or soon thereafter. But he became an integral part of that. And then he was sent by the Jerusalem church to help the Antioch church. Simeon is this man called Niger, which literally means the black guy, and he was presumably called that because of the color of his skin, of his complexion. Lucius from Cyrene was from Libya, or northern Africa, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And then this fourth guy is a very interesting individual called Manaen, an interesting character. Said he was the member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. The language there would suggest that he was quite possibly a childhood friend of Herod Antipas, who is the same Herod that arrested John the Baptist and cut his head off. Okay, so he could have been one who grew up with Herod. Some scholars believe that Manaen was the one who shared a lot of the material about Herod with Luke when he wrote his gospel. No matter what, Manaen was a well-connected individual. He was now, though, not only a believer, but he was a prophet and a teacher and a leader in the Antioch church. And then finally, there's Saul, the Pharisee from Tarsus. So these guys are from all over the place, a diverse group of men. So why are these five men mentioned? Like, why does Luke mention these five guys right here? Well, the context would lead us to believe that they are being put forth, their names are being put forth here for consideration as missionaries. As if the church is intentionally thinking through, we want to send someone, here's our five qualified candidates. And for this reason, in verse 2, we're told that they are worshiping the Lord and fasting. They're intentionally seeking after the will of God for these five guys. So the church is actively listening to God to direct their intention to send. It wasn't like they were just sitting around in a prayer meeting and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said, send these two guys. And they said, oh, you want us to send? What? They were already thinking sending, I think. Sending doesn't just come out of the blue. It's planned. It's intentional. And as a church walks obediently with Jesus, it takes on the heart's the heart and the desires of Jesus. So a Jesus-centered church will want to go. They will want to send. They will want the gospel to advance. They will desire to obey the command of Jesus to take the gospel elsewhere. Okay, so this prayer meeting then takes place in the context of attentively waiting on God's direction. And they're specifically wondering, this is why they name these five guys, they're specifically asking God, who do you want us to send? Not even where to go, that'll come a little bit later. It's not clear that the Holy Spirit even here tells them where to go. It does tell them, though, who. He does tell them who to go. So I don't think the Antioch church was surprised when the Holy Spirit said, send Barnabas and Saul. I mean, if you read Saul's writings, which is like half the New Testament, you see that this is a guy who wanted to take the gospel everywhere. He wanted to take the gospel to people who'd never heard it before, to the ends of the earth. He could have been the one that started this prayer meeting. He's like, I want to go, so let's pray about it, you know. He didn't go off to the wilderness and said, hey, I'm going to pray about this. God's going to tell me, and then I'm going to come back and tell you what I'm doing. He came to the church, perhaps, you know, I'm reading all this in, but whatever happened, they came to the church and they did it in community. It wasn't just a guy saying what he was going to do and please bless me as I go. It was a community gathering, a community prayer meeting of community guidance. So Saul was the kind of guy who wanted to go, and I think these other four guys were also guys who wanted to go, and the church was intentionally then seeking out God, seeking his face, seeking his will, his desires on which ones of them that he wanted to send. The third thing I notice in this passage is that sending is deeply connected with prayer. So the clarity for them on who to send came in the context of a prayer meeting while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting in verse 2. And most likely, the term worshiping here refers to a time of corporate prayer. And it also says that they were fasting. Okay, and fasting is basically the giving up of food, which is a necessity for our bodily life, the giving up of that necessity for a time in order to seek God's will. It's not mentioned a whole lot in the book of Acts, or even in the New Testament, although we do have directions from Jesus on the right way to fast and the ways that you shouldn't fast. In other words, when you fast, don't tell everybody about it, right? And we see in the scriptures that fasting was often practiced in order to seek God, in order to hear from him. So it was very rarely disconnected from prayer, if ever. Fasting and prayer are connected. We have plenty of examples in the Old Testament, in the life of Christ, for fasting for direction. And so the Antioch church then, as they were praying, as they were fasting, they were focusing their energies. I mean, focusing their energies to the point where we're not going to have a meal. We're not going to eat. We just came through Thanksgiving. You know how labor-intensive that is. And I'm just talking about the digesting. But it's labor-intensive. It takes your energy to prepare a meal, to clean up after a meal, to digest a meal. And they're saying, we're putting aside those things so that we can focus even that energy on seeking God, on hearing from him, on knowing what he wants. Now, I think it's true that God can and will use even the most disobedient, unpraying, selfish church in the world for his own purposes. However, wouldn't you agree that he wants to use a church that's God-centered and dependent and listening to him attentively? He doesn't want a church that's self-reliant and self-centered, that's grasping at the glory for themselves. And so what worship and fasting and prayer does for a church is that it takes the focus off of us. It takes the focus off of ourselves and off of our work, even if it's missionary work. It takes the focus off us and it puts it on God and our utter need for him. It puts the focus off of us and onto God and our adoration of him and our love for him and our desire to do his will together. You see, we worship a God who is on mission. He's already on mission, and he's calling us to be on mission with him, to join us in that mission. But he's the one who chooses. He's the one who motivates. He's the one who empowers for mission. And our job then is to listen to what he wants and be prepared to enter into the work that he puts in front of us. And we can't do that if we're navel-gazing. We have to be listening and looking. And constantly on our praying lips should be the words of Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Or, "Here we are, Lord, send us." The fourth thing is that sending is a partnership between a church and the Holy Spirit. It's a partnership between a church and the Holy Spirit. It's an intentional move on the part of a church to send, but it should be a God-directed act of obedience rather than a simple man-made strategy. The church gets to partner with the Holy Spirit in his endeavors rather than asking the Holy Spirit to bless our endeavors. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who gifts. He's the one who calls. He's the one who empowers. He's the one who ultimately sends. So look at verse 2. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" The Holy Spirit is the one who does the calling. We don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke to them here. We don't know if it was an audible voice. We don't know if it was all of them having the same names come to mind or something like that. Quite likely, these guys are identified as prophets. Quite likely, one of them stood up and gave a word of prophecy and said, "The Holy Spirit is saying Saul and Barnabas," and the other ones probably gathered around and weighed that and said, "Yeah, we think the Holy Spirit's saying that too." We're not sure. It's not clear how that happened. But what is clear is it's the Holy Spirit who is doing the calling. So the work of the Holy Spirit is calling. The work of the church is setting apart. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work." So at this point, they're directed then to make a distinction and take these two and set them aside. And their work now, they've done the listening work, they've heard, and now their work is to set these men aside, to affirm them, and then to commission them. So in verse 3, it says that they fast and pray again, then after fasting and praying. And then once they've done that, they lay their hands on them. And this laying on of hands was a physical act. We see it throughout the book of Acts. It was a physical act by the whole church of affirming and identifying and commissioning those who are being sent. And so that the ones who are going out now become emissaries or messengers or apostles, however you want to, whatever word you want to use, they are sent ones, emissaries of the Antioch church, the ones who are doing the sending. And we're later told at the end of chapter 14 that what happened here is that they were commended to the grace of God for the work. So the Holy Spirit calls, the church sets them apart, lays hands on them, commissions them, commends them to the grace of God. And then verse 3 and 4 says this, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So here we have the church doing the sending. And then in verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit." So who's doing the sending? The church or the Holy Spirit? Both. Holy Spirit calls, church sets apart. The Holy Spirit and the church send. The term apostle, which is from the Greek, and the term missionary, which we use a lot from the Latin, both carry the same meaning, which is simply sent one or sent ones. So Saul and Barnabas become apostles or missionaries from the Antioch church. And because both the church and the Holy Spirit are said to have sent them, it's obvious that this was a partnership. A partnership between God and his church. So God had invited them into this missionary work with him, and they were eager to join him. And we should be eager to join him. I mean, what a privilege to join the Holy Spirit in the missionary work that he's doing in the world, to partner along with him in his world, in his work. And I'll say this again, I mentioned it a minute ago, but this is a work of the church, not a work of the individual. Yes, the specific calling was on two individuals, two men, Saul and Barnabas. And I wouldn't argue with the fact that they probably had an inward sense of calling themselves, but they didn't seek to discern or act on their call apart from the discernment and the affirmation and the commissioning of the church. Even if they were leaders. I mean, these guys were prophets and teachers, for crying out loud. One of them is going to end up writing half the New Testament. You think he could get up and say what he wants to do and everybody give him the green light? Even as prophets and teachers, that didn't give them the desire to detach themselves from the worshiping community, from the praying and sending life of this local church. So they submitted themselves to the corporate wisdom and the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this context of a shared life together. And then the Holy Spirit, it says, sends them out to a work, which means that what they are going to do is a labor. It's going to take energy. It's going to take sacrifice. But it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. They have a work to carry out. We're going to find out what that work is in chapter 13 and 14. That work will become clear. But one thing is clear is that it's a missional work. It's a sent work. It's an outward work to somewhere else. The fifth and final thing that I see here in this passage is that sending draws from the best. Hey, Barnabas and Saul, these guys were the rock stars of the Antioch church. I mean, these guys were the A-team, Saul and Barnabas. They were gifted, they were mature, they were fruitful, they were reliable leaders. They were the best of the best. And the Antioch church was willing to send their best. And it's like, it reminds me of the offerings in the Old Testament as you would bring a sacrifice of an animal, a lamb or something, to God to sacrifice it. God didn't accept those animals that were blemished or that had broken legs or that were the worst. He wanted the best, the unblemished, the clean, the best of the flock, the purest animals. So when we give to God, we aren't asked to give secondhand. We aren't asked to give hand-me-downs. We aren't asked to give leftovers. We're asked for our very best. And that's what the Antioch church willingly gave. And I think sometimes the way we roll is that we come across a lot of talent or someone with a lot of talent, and we tend to think, oh, we've got someone talented, so we need to draw them in, give them a position, pay them good money, keep them around for a long time. And that's certainly reasonable. But the example of the Antioch church isn't an example of grasping or hoarding, like we love these guys and we don't want to give them up. Their attitude is an attitude of willing, not reluctant, but willing obedience with an outflow of generosity. In the sense that we are so devoted to Jesus. We are so devoted to his kingdom. We are so devoted to his gospel and the spread of it in the world that we will give our very best to see it spread. No matter what we ourselves have to go without. And not only were they sending Barnabas and Saul, but they had no guarantee that these guys would even come back or survive the work that God had for them. I know about you, but I can't stop thinking of John Chow. He wasn't a household name a week ago, but if you've watched the news, John's name may end up going down in the books with the likes of Jim Elliot or Nate Saint or others of those who have given their lives to spread the gospel. He was a young man from Washington State who last weekend, as far as we know, more than likely lost his life trying to reach an unreached, isolated, violent tribe on an island in the Bay of Bengal, the North Sentinelese people. And his intentions were to build relationship, to learn their language, to share Christ with them. And if you read the news, the world is looking at this story as the story of an adventure-seeking, imperialistic American zealot and fool. But the message of the cross does not seem like wisdom to the world, but foolishness. It looks like it's a waste, like we're sending our best in and just throwing it away. From his letters, we've learned that John was well aware of his possible impending death. He didn't want to die. In fact, he told God he thought he could be more useful if he lived. And he wasn't impervious to fear, but he had a deep love for these people. He had a confidence in Christ's love for them. He had a confidence in Christ's power to save them, as resistant as they are to it. And he had a desire to one day worship with them before the throne of the Lamb of God, before the throne of the King. And he was willing to give his best for it, which means he was willing to give his life for it. And it would be really easy for us to look at John Chow's martyrdom as a waste, even a waste of one of the best. But I don't think it was. I think John, like I said, was a man willing to give the best he had to offer, which was himself, for the sake of Jesus. And my prayer is not that we would all go and become martyrs tomorrow, but that we would all be willing to give of our very best for Jesus, for the gospel, and that we as a church would be willing to give our very best to send into the world for his sake. And I fear that we humans, and especially we Americans, are quite content to have church be about ourselves and be about our own agendas, to see the church as existing to serve us and meet our needs, rather than as God's people put in the world to fulfill his mission in the world. And I think God would call every one of us to repent of our navel-gazing, of our self-focused lives, and to turn our ears upward like this church did, opening their ears to what God might be saying to them, and to open our eyes outward to a world into which he wants to send us. And in fact, a world in which he is sending us. Each of us will leave this building today and go into a world. We're going to homes and places of business and schools and neighborhoods where we will be sent ones. We will be missionaries. Will we take the gospel with us? See, a healthy church sends, and I long for this church to be a church that sends people out to do their God-commissioned work. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a sent one. You are a missionary. It's not just for the paid people that we send overseas. We are all missionaries, and a healthy church sends. I would love to see this church be a church that continues to send and sends and sends and sends. I had a pastor that used to say, we want to be churches that send our guts out. They were constantly just emptying ourselves and watching God refill, 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 replenish. A healthy church sends out its best. So a healthy church sends. A healthy church sends out its best. And perhaps that's you. Now, many of you, when you hear me say that, will instantly, without hesitation, without batting an eyelash, will say, no way, to any such suggestion. However, this is not the way that Jesus' followers are supposed to think. This is not the mindset or the attitude that we're supposed to have. So I will challenge you to reconsider your gut response, and dare I say it, your gut may be wrong. You may need to allow God to change you from a no to a maybe. And that may be the work for you today. See, a healthy church is full of people who are being built into genuine, willing, sent ones. It should be full of people who are ready to go at a moment's notice, at the drop of a hat, wherever God is calling. But I don't want to ask you a question today that just is intended to convict and, and make you leave feeling guilty. Here's the question I want to ask you. Are you willing to be made ready? Are you willing today just to simply ask God to make you ready to go? God, do that one thing in my heart that I need just to be a little bit more willing. God, help me ask you if you'll make me willing to go. I mean, maybe that's the step you need to take. For most of us, a journey towards sentness, a journey towards a missionary life, is a journey of being made more and more willing to serve God without reservation. And we're all somewhere along the line of that path in our lives. Ask God to take you to the next step. God, make me willing. And then finally, a healthy church prayerfully partners with God in the work of sending. Healthy church sends its best, and it partners with God in the work of sending through prayer. And I think we often drop the work of prayer for things that we view as more important. But this labor of prayer, which is listening and discerning and then affirming and commissioning, is vital. If we're going to be a healthy sending church, the beginning part of that is that we would be a praying church, that we would be a listening church. And perhaps for many of us, that's the first step. God, I'm not willing to go, and I'm not sure how many decades it will take me to be willing to go, but I'll at least go to the prayer meeting, 5 o'clock, Thursday night. Just a reminder, come join us as we ask God what he wants to do with us, what he wants to do through us, what he wants to do in us. Let's pray together. Father, we are encouraged and we are challenged by the example of this church in Antioch that was growing, that was full of grace. The hand of God was with them. They had these godly men, teachers and prophets, including Saul and Barnabas and others, who were ready and willing to go where you would send them, when you would send them, how you would send them. Father, I long to be a church that is continuously sending its very best. But perhaps first, Lord, I long to be a church that's listening, that's seeking your will, that's seeking your face, that's leaning into the labor of prayer together and joining with you then in the work of mission. So God, would you work in our midst? Would you speak to our hearts? Would your Holy Spirit challenge us? And would you find us to be listening? Would you find us to be willing just to take even that one little step you'd have for us today or tomorrow or the next day? And be willing to go where you will send us. And may we pray, Lord, with Isaiah, Lord, here I am, send me. In your name we pray, amen.